Let us pray together.
Our Heavenly Father, as Christ's people, his body and his bride, we do reverently bow before him as our Lord. And we thank you for his glory, his majesty, his strength, his love. Lord, as we listen to your word, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we would see Christ, that we would know more of the heights and lengths and depths and breadths of the love of Christ. We pray for his sake. Amen. Well, this evening, I was hoping we could continue through the Gospel of Mark. And we've come this evening to the passage in chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. From the Holy Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, beginning to read from verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Amen. Contrary to the popular but mistaken notion that our Lord Jesus was so meek and mild, he wouldn't say boo to a goose, our Lord Jesus never shied away from conflict when it was good and when it was necessary for the kingdom of God. He was and is the great reformer of God's people. In chapter 2 of his gospel, Mark records a series of incidents that highlight the growing controversy around the ministry of the Lord that began at the very beginning. How the scribes and Pharisees began to question him. And then that grew to them criticizing him. Until finally, if you look at chapter 3 and verse 6, they become his avowed enemies and determined to destroy him. And they hated him because he sought to change and reform their religion. The Lord Jesus came as a reformer. We'll speak much this year about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, but we must never forget the greatest reformer is our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 verse 10 even says that when he came as high priest, it was for the time of reformation. And what you see in this passage we've heard tonight is Christ reforming and renewing the religion of his people. So in this conflict with the Pharisees, it's helpful to remember that a key belief for the Pharisees is that all of God's people were called to be priests. And so they believed that the Levitical laws of priesthood should be obeyed and carried out by everybody. So all the restrictions on food and clothing and separation from the unholy, they prescribed down into minute detail into daily life. And they rigorously enforced them. But as you know, it led to a restrictive, graceless, legalistic religion that actually kept people from God, kept them from drawing near. And so the Lord Jesus comes to set people free. And so he speaks here about a new wine and a new garment. Their old ways have to change if they're going to follow him or be burst and broken. What the Lord says here was addressed to both disciples of John and of the Pharisees. And you could think of them in this term, that both groups were reform and renewal movements in Israel. Both of them were trying to bring in the kingdom of God into the world. And so they prayed, they fasted, they purified themselves in order to hopefully bring God's favor back upon Israel, God's glory back to them. So understand what Jesus is saying here. He just blows apart that whole approach. He tells them what's needed is not renewal of the old. Something new is here. A new covenant. A new time. A new day of grace. Something superlatively better. New life. Life in the spirit that cannot be contained in their old forms. And the kingdom has come in him. Everything's no different because he is here. So the kingdom of God is not going to come through their efforts, but in him. So the Lord reminds us in these words that true religion consists of knowing Christ and his word. It's not primarily about food or clothes or rituals. It's not about self-effort or self-improvement. And so often that's what we do, isn't it? We try to patch up the old. We try to patch up our old lives and keep going. Sew a patch on our righteousness. Try a little harder. What we really need is new life. This top to bottom transformation by the grace of Christ. That begins everything again. We are born again through the Lord Jesus and the word of his grace. So this is what it means to be constantly reforming. Constantly coming to Christ. Listening to Christ. Seeking Christ, lest we be stuck in restrictive and graceless religion. There's always the danger of Christless Christianity. Christ is all and everything. So with that as the context, I actually just want to concentrate this evening on the first part of the Lord's reply in verses 18 to 20. And the first picture or parable that the Lord gives in response. He tells them that he is the bridegroom. And while he is here, his followers cannot mourn or be sad. Notice that word, they cannot fast. They cannot mourn and be sad. But the day is coming when he will be taken and then they will fast. I'd like to try to divide that into three thoughts. First, a picture from the prophets. Secondly, the person of the bridegroom. And then third, the presence of the bridegroom, which is what the Lord speaks about directly. And we're asking, what's the meaning of this picture? This parable of a bridegroom. What did the Lord Jesus mean by it? Well, the first thought is a picture from the prophets. It's important to recognize that the Lord Jesus did not just pluck this picture of a bridegroom out of nowhere, out of thin air. The Old Testament scriptures, and especially the prophets, often spoke of a special bridegroom and his glorious wedding day. There are certain psalms that celebrate royal weddings. Psalm 45 that we've just sung is a glorious song of praise and of joy, celebrating the wedding of the king to his beautiful bride. And the king, of course, is the Christ, the anointed one of God. And empowered with God's strength, he rides out to victory and is glorious. And the bride too, well, she is brought out from the nations. She's from the world. And she is made holy. She is sanctified and adorned with gold and treasures to show how precious she is, how pure she is. So that the very idea of a royal wedding of the Christ, the Savior, is here in Psalm 45. But the prophets go even further. They spoke about the coming kingdom of God being like a wedding and a wedding feast. You might think of Isaiah 25, for example. God would be the groom. God would rescue his beloved lost people and as a husband marry them forever. And so this would begin an everlasting marriage feast. Now, I gather from research that in the time of the Lord, a wedding feast could well last a week. Perhaps because of journey times and because of certain ceremonies and rituals, you'd be feasting and celebrating all week long. That sounds great, doesn't it? A never-ending feast of joy when God comes and is united to his people. What a wonderful picture of God saving his people and of his faithful love for them. The passage that you heard in Isaiah 54 has this same idea. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit. Like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you. But with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. God's people there are pictured being like a heartbroken young woman, rejected by her first love. Her husband seemingly has gone. And it's a picture of how God had turned away from Israel in the exile. But he promises, but for a moment. And now in the marriage, he comes and gathers her up in his arms with love. Isn't that sometimes the way that God disciplines us? His presence is withdrawn and he seems far off and perhaps even angry with us. But as his people in Christ, it's but for a moment. It's but for a moment and he gathers us up with everlasting mercies. What a wonderful picture this is of how empty we are without God and of his redeeming grace and love for us. Or if you'd like another example in the prophets, we must think of Hosea. As we look at just a few weeks ago, God tells the prophet to marry faithless Gomer as a living parable of his relationship with idolatrous Israel. What an astonishing thing that the Lord says he loves his people like this long-suffering husband loved Gomer. There is the Song of Songs. The Lord is the beloved, building a garden, a new Eden, in which he'll delight in its fruitfulness, in the love of his people. It says that his love is a jealous love, as fierce as the flames. And then come to the Lord Jesus and his preaching, as the last and the greatest prophet of all. And it appears that this picture of the kingdom of God being like a wedding feast was one of the favorites of our Lord. Think about how often the Gospels tell us that that was there in his preaching. His first miracle was at a wedding. It was symbolic of this new age of joy that he was beginning. He was creating. Think of the parable of the 10 virgins and their lamps as they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. And he was saying, be ready for the coming kingdom. Or think of the parable he tells of a king who arranges a wedding for his son, but the guests refuse to come. So you see that this is a rich image that runs through much of scripture. Just think about this as a picture. What an extraordinarily joyful image for God to give us. That the Lord does not have just some bare, dry, legal relationship with us. It is not that he is grudgingly willing to do good to us. He is passionately in love with you as his people. As a husband for his wife. He's jealous for our worship and affection. And we are called to know him. We are bound to him with these cords of faithfulness and love. This is intimate, powerful, amazing love. What an evocative image this is. And so all of this gives meaning to what the Lord said this day, as Mark records. How there must have been an expectation and hope. All these pictures were there in the prophets to stir the people up, to want this joy, to look for it. That there would be this coming day in the future when the Lord would come again to redeem his people. It was meant to make the people hungry and thirsty, so they'd have a spirit of impatient longing. Oh, eagerness, when will the Lord come? Like a groom and a bride are eager as they're waiting for their wedding day. I imagine that Libby and her husband must have been just looking forward to this day of joy when new life begins. Are you looking for God for this wedding day with anticipation like that? Perhaps the Lord has permitted in his providence some heavy disappointments in your life. That your hopes and plans have not happened. And you've been left disappointed, dissatisfied. Life has had some heavy blows. Can I dare to suggest that God may have permitted these things in order to give you a greater hunger for the joy to come? It will make your joy on your wedding day all the sweeter, having suffered loss here. That's very much what these prophecies were meant to do. Stir up people's longing for Christ. And so this brings us to the second point. The person of the bridegroom. Now when you put all of this together, do you realize the enormity of what Jesus was saying and claiming about himself? This, imagine you're an Israelite on this day and you're well versed in the scriptures and you're waiting for the day of redemption. And you hear Jesus say, I am the bridegroom. This must have been one of the more exciting and stunning things they'd ever heard. Now maybe the full meaning, the full enormity of this was hidden from the disciples at that moment. We know that they were blind to much during his earthly ministry. But they remembered and they recorded it once he rose from the dead. Remember, all along Mark's focus is, who is Jesus? So with all this background from the prophets, how amazing for Jesus to say, I am the bridegroom. I'm the one who fulfills all these pictures and promises. I'm the one who brings all this joy and new life. And really, it is a claim that he is nothing less than God himself. I've got to tell you, time and time again, in going through the commentaries, it's frustrating that so much of modern scholarship says, Mark has a very low Christology. That means he has a very low view of who Jesus is. That there's no explicit statement where Jesus says, I am, or I am the Lord. What a tragic misunderstanding. Throughout, Christ is saying exactly who he is, if we've just got ears to hear. Here he is, God, returning to redeem his people, bringing in the new age and the never-ending joy of the party. All of this is the deep, deep meaning of, I'm the bridegroom. It's to say that our Lord Jesus is the center of God's plan, the center of all of history. This is what the universe is about, the end it's all moving towards. He is the center of attention, the glory is all his. I know that it's our way, really, to give the glory to the bride. That it's a special day in the white dress and so on. Not so much in the kingdom of heaven. The glory comes from this dazzling figure of the Lord. It is to say, he is God the Redeemer. The Redeemer. That really gets to the heart of this bridegroom imagery in the prophets. Just as Hosea went out and bought his wife out of slavery and brought her home again and restored her. That's redeeming love. Jesus has come to ransom us and set us free. He's the God who is love. He is the great joy giver. You think about this idea of the bridegroom. We know that Christ has come to forgive us of our sins, to grant us eternal life. Have you ever thought about it in terms of this? He's come to give you joy. He's come to bring you into that everlasting celebration. As we were hearing from Zephaniah, rejoice, O people of God. As you heard from Isaiah 54, rejoice, O people of God. Christ's amazing purpose as our bridegroom to come to give us joy. He's the channel through which all of God's grace and goodness flows to us. Paul, of course, you'll know, elaborates on this in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church as his bride, giving his life to wash and cleanse her, to make her perfect. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John rejoices in the coming wedding day. He says in Revelation 19:7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Are you ready for joy beyond your wildest imagination? Are you ready for joy that doesn't end but will only get sweeter and sweeter? Are you stirred up and longing for the bridegroom? Our God and his redeeming love to call Christ the bridegroom is to worship him and honor him as our God and Savior. Rejoice, the bridegroom has come. But then this brings us to a third point, and really the real heart of what the Lord teaches in these verses, and how it applies to us. The presence of the bridegroom. What does the Lord mean by saying his disciples cannot fast while he is with them, but the time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken from them? Well, remember that the disciples of John and the Pharisees believed that they had to fast and mourn in order for God to bring in his kingdom. Now, Christ is not saying that mourning is wrong in itself. He's not saying that it's wrong to grieve or to seek God, to fast, perhaps even with tears. Rather, he's saying that it's not necessary when he is present. Because Christ himself is the kingdom, in a sense. He is the power and presence of God with his people. God the Son incarnate, Emmanuel. And when he came in the time of the gospel, the kingdom of God came with power. He showed it with, as we've been hearing in Mark, his authority over demons and diseases, his authority to heal and forgive. And every good thing in the kingdom comes through Christ. So to put it simply, when Jesus is present with his people, it is impossible to be sad. It's impossible to be sad. You cannot fast and mourn and grieve when Jesus is present, because in him you have everything. There's nothing more to seek. There's nothing to long for. If Jesus is present by your side, you have the kingdom of God. And so this coming, his time amongst the disciples, was a time of great joy. What joyful days those must have been in Israel. People being healed, sinners saved, the truth proclaimed. What happiness it must have been. But then the Savior does also say, the time would come for fasting. The bridegroom would be taken away. Now Mark records that the Lord used a very strong word there. To be taken away means to be taken by force, bound, pulled away. If the first astonishing thing is the Lord says he's the bridegroom, the second thing is just as shocking. A bridegroom snatched away from his own wedding. The word denotes violence and attack. And so Christ is speaking here, albeit in a hidden way, about his cross. Snatched away by evil men. Away from his own wedding. Away from being with his people. Think of the contrast between the crowds meeting him on Palm Sunday and how he's then murdered on the cross. And although he is raised and ascended, it was the beginning of the next step of God's plan. And our Savior had to return to heaven, there to offer his perfect sacrifice to God and to take his rightful place as our mediator in heaven, as the Lord of heaven and earth. And so we are deprived, as his bride, of his personal bodily presence. And so the disciples are to fast and mourn for his return. We are sad, we are half empty, because we're kept from our love and our Savior. You could say that the Lord was warning the disciples and us that the age of the cross was about to begin. While he's there, the kingdom is triumphant. It's the time of glory. As he goes around defeating evil. But upon his departure, the church would face a new circumstance. The age of sorrow and suffering. the age of persecution and trials. And so indeed we do mourn, because we long for the return of the Lord, to see him face to face, to be with him forever. So how does this speak to us? Well, I believe it says that as Christians, we're to have this strange mix of both joy and longing, happiness and sadness. We have a good sadness, a good sadness. And that is really the norm for the Christian life in this age. We should not minimize the joy we should have, but we should not overestimate the joy that we will have. We are to rejoice, because although he is not present with us bodily, he is present with us through the Holy Spirit. And isn't this our joy? Even when everything else can be stripped away from us in life, the presence of Christ in the Holy Spirit, a joy that cannot be taken away, a joy that sweetens every trial. Isn't this the greatest joy? Knowing that when we became Christians, the Holy Spirit joined us to him. We've become his people to share in his glory. We are one with him forever, forgiven and healed. It's a joy so great it makes all other worldly happinesses grow dim. We are with him in this sense. As Psalm 84 says, one day in his presence is better than 1,000 days elsewhere. So it's the joy that when we come to pray, we know our Saviour is listening. It's the joy that when we come to the Scriptures, we know our Saviour is talking to us. It's the joy when we come to the sacrament of baptism that our Saviour bathes us. The joy of coming to the Lord's table because our Saviour feeds us. It's the joy of being together as the church because the Lord is present in the Spirit. It is joy even in our trials because he has promised to bring us through them and will never leave us nor forsake us. And it's the joy of those wonderful moments, perhaps rare, when he gives us something more of a direct awareness of his presence. Whether we call it faith or assurance or the testimony of the Spirit, those moments when he warms our hearts, we're made to fear him. We're made conscious of his presence and his love. That it's indescribable, but you know what I mean. Those moments when his presence seems so real, you could almost touch him. And so there is much joy that we should seek to know in our great bridegroom. But it is imperfect and not complete, because he is not yet here. The bridegroom's been taken and we remain under the cross. There are sins to fight, enemies to overcome. There is the flesh and the devil. There is sin and all its sad effects. And at times he may seem hidden to us. We cannot find his presence. We grieve for the suffering of the world. And so as you think about the Christian life and what it means to be a disciple, do not be either overly dismayed or overly confident and expect there to be no troubles. We should have a good sadness, a happy sadness as his people. And above all, we should long for his coming. We should be waiting eagerly for this day of joy, our wedding day, when our Saviour will come. Let us rejoice and let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are the God of joy. We thank you, Lord, that there is perfect, unchanging, eternal blessedness in you. And that, O Lord, the Scriptures tell us that there is rejoicing in heaven over even one sinner who repents. Lord, we thank you for this promise of everlasting joy. How astonishing, Lord, that you promised to pour it out upon our heads. That it was for the joy set before him, our Saviour endured the cross. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful picture of our coming wedding day. We do ask, Lord, that that day of joy might shine into our souls even now, to comfort us in our sadnesses and to brighten our path. Help us, Lord, to be drawn up more and more out of worldly things, to long more eagerly for glory, and to love our Saviour, our Head, our Redeemer, our Husband, Jesus Christ, in whose name we humbly ask. Amen.